in that land where saints will never die. We'll sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah.
Again, page 607 for song. We'll sing hallelujah, praise the Lord, by and by. Certainly it is good to be here this morning and good to see all of you here. We want to remind you that Hart Street hosted the United School Workers meeting here on yesterday afternoon. Had a very fine crowd here, and Hart Street was well represented. We want to express thanks to all who helped make the hosting of this United School Workers meeting the success that it was on yesterday. The ladies asked us to convey to you how much they appreciate the hospitality that was extended to them by the members of the Hart Street congregation. A number of you were actively involved in doing some positive things to ensure that this meeting went well. And we want all of you to know, in whatever way you contributed to our hosting of this meeting on yesterday, we want you to know that your efforts are very much appreciated. Amen. We want to mention again that we extend our condolences to the family of Sister Brady in the loss of her first cousin who was funeralized on yesterday. We also extend our heartfelt sympathies to the family of Sister Valerie Woods, who died at the St. Thomas Hospital on yesterday morning. We know Sister Valerie had some very serious struggles. She was very tenacious in her battles against the diseases that she was fighting, but she finally succumbed and lost that battle on yesterday. After it seemed that she was doing a lot better, and after it seemed that she had been greatly improved. But certainly our hearts go out to the members of her family during this time of loss. So please keep them in your prayers and cares. Turn in your Bibles now, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Brother Riley read for us verses 1 through 6. And we're going to really emphasize and focus our attention on verses 4 through 6, but we're going to read those first three verses again. I do want to say that this passage sets forth seven unified spiritual realities that are vital elements in God's wonderful plan for the salvation of man. And it is my contention that if we can fully understand, comprehend, and appreciate and bring our lives into alignment with these seven unified spiritual realities that are delineated and disclosed in this passage, that it will meaningfully and I believe successfully inoculate us against all kinds of false teachings, false doctrines, false religions, and false philosophies. just these basic, foundational, fundamental concepts that are set forth in this passage. Just to give you an idea of some of the false teachings and some of the false religious systems and philosophies that are effectively countered and nullified by the truths that are herein disclosed. Let me say to you that the truths contained in this cogent and salient passage will eliminate materialism, will decimate denominationalism, will repudiate Catholicism, will evaporate Pentecostalism, will invalidate individualism, will abrogate atheism, will annihilate premillennialism, and will eradicate humanism and any other ism you can think of. This passage of cogent truths and vital principles will effectively counter them, no matter what they might be. Any false system can be effectively countered by the truths that are contained in this passage. And all Christians everywhere need to become intimately acquainted with these seven unified spiritual realities that are vital elements in God's wonderful, W-O-N-D-E-R-F-U-L, plan for the salvation of man. Also, I refer to the plan as a wonderful plan, O-N-E-D-E-R-F-U-L. And I say wonderful plan because it is a unified plan, and it signifies and sets forth the unified realities that are involved. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," he wrote this while he was incarcerated, "beseech you or beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Usually now when we think about a vocation, what do we think about? We think about somebody's life's work, life's calling. What is your vocation? Well, I'm a teacher. What is your vocation? Well, I'm a doctor. What is your vocation? I'm a factory worker. What is your vocation? I'm a bus driver. What is your vocation? I'm an engineer. What is your vocation? I'm a truck driver. In other words, what is your life's work? What is your calling? What do you dedicate yourself to doing? What is it that your life is all about? Now, an avocation is a hobby. What is your avocation? Well, I like fishing. You know, it's something I do part-time. I enjoy it. Well, I collect old typewriters. I have a brother-in-law in Texas. He collects old typewriters. Hard to find an old typewriter now. You have to almost go to the museum. You know, we got an old relic of a typewriter back there Barbara used to use. That might be worth something, Barbara. It's old. I saw it yesterday. But what is your avocation? You know, some people collect dolls. Some people have all kinds of dolls that they collect. Other people collect coins. They are numismatics. That's what you call them, or philatelists. One is a coin collector, the other is a stamp collector. Some folks collect stamps. Those are avocation, things that people do because they really enjoy doing them, and they do them as a sideline. I was talking to a man on Friday night at an appreciation program
at a funeral home, and he raises pigeons. He races pigeons, and he uses pigeons on special occasions. He sells that service at a funeral, at the cemetery. He releases pigeons. His pigeons are homing pigeons, and they will automatically go back home when he releases them at a graveside service or interment service. They come out of the cage and they just fly around and then they head home. He released some up in Michigan at a funeral. And they had a long way to get back to Middle Tennessee, but they came. They made it. I don't know exactly how they navigated, but they made it. But anyway, those are avocations. Now, the Christian life, in a very real sense, Paul says, is a vocation. It is a calling. It is a way of life. Not something that you do part-time. Not something that you just do on the side, but it's something that encompasses all of the aspects of your life. It is something that fills all of the compartments of your life. It is something that affects the totality of your life. And so he says, and this is just not an ordinary vocation. This is a special spiritual vocation. And this vocation is made possible for us because of the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, on the cross for our sins. And so we need to walk worthy of the vocation, considering what all was done in order to make this possible. You know, people in various vocations have high codes of ethics and high standards that they expect their members to adhere to. And when you don't walk worthy of that calling, you bring reproach upon that particular group and upon that particular way of life. When a politician falls and is caught in some kind of serious infraction of the law, then that brings reproach upon that vocation. Paul says we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And as we walk at each and every day, we should do so with all long-suffering and meekness. Rather, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, for bearing one another in love. This vocation involves our involvement with and our interaction with and our connectedness with others. We can't live in isolation as we follow the Christian vocation. We have to be involved with other folk. That's why we are here today. That's why we're here today. We assemble together with each other. We worship together with each other. We fellowship together with each other. We work together with each other. We love each other. We share with each other. We put up with each other. We help each other. We edify each other. We admonish one another. We don't live in isolation. When we isolate ourselves from the pack, we weaken our spiritual vitality and diminish our spiritual growth and progress. So it's important that we recognize the relatedness that we have with each other as we endeavor to keep to walk worthy of this vocation with which we are called. It's just a lot easier to live the Christian life when you are in communication with and fellowship with and cooperation with other folk. I was watching The Biggest Loser yesterday. I just happened across it. And they had the family episode where you had father, mother, and daughter. And all of them were trying to lose weight. And very fascinating. And they worked with the trainers, and they worked with each other, and they encouraged each other. And they were able to lose a lot of weight. They worked hard, they struggled, they sacrificed. But that was a spirit of family. They were family. That was a spirit of camaraderie there as they encouraged each other and tried to build each other up and tried to be there for each other. It just made it a whole lot easier to succeed when you have other folks that you're working with and other folks that you're putting up with, other folks that you're bearing with, forbearing, and other folks that are bearing with you, and folks that you are being long-suffering with, and folks that are being long-suffering with you. Being a part of a support group. You know, that's what it is, really. The church is a support group. All of us have problems. Nobody has arrived yet. All of us have struggles. All of us have challenges, but we should be here for each other. Paul says we'll have lowliness and exhibit a spirit of meekness with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Brother Wilder mentioned in his prayer that Jesus stated, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." He says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep, to maintain, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sometimes in prayers it is mentioned that we'll always have love one for another. He mentioned that this morning. And sometimes it's also mentioned that we'll have unity, that our fellowship will not be characterized by division, that we'll not be fragmented, that there will not, that a divisive spirit will not invade our ranks, but that we can always endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's good to be at peace with each other. It's good to be at peace with your wife. Good to be at peace with your husband. Good to be at peace with your daughter and with your son, with your grandchildren and with your in-laws and, outlaws. Sometimes it's kind of hard. And it's good to be at peace with your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And it's not easy always to be at peace. It's not easy to be unified. That's why he says endeavoring, putting forth every effort, doing all you can to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're not going to always, everybody always agree on everything. Of course, on those things that God has clearly spoken, on those spiritual truths and spiritual realities, we definitely must put aside our feelings and our thoughts and our opinions, and we must agree and take our stand upon what the Bible clearly teaches. And we have to help each other in that regard. He then sets forth this marvelous plan of God. He just outright tells you. He doesn't mince any words. He doesn't bite his tongue. He doesn't equivocate. He doesn't vacillate at all. He just comes right out and tells you. In setting forth those seven unified spiritual realities of God's wonderful plan for the salvation of man. He just says straight out, there is one body. That's it. That one affirmation deals a death blow to denominationalism. There's no room for a multiplicity of variegated religious bodies originated and inaugurated by human men. Feeble, fragile, frail, faulty, and fading fast. Just one. There is one body. Well, what is that really saying, Brother Jones? I have a little outline. Y'all probably discovered the outline in your bulletin. Some of you might not have noticed it. I didn't mention it earlier. But that one body, what is it, first of all? That one body is what we were talking about in our adult class this morning. That one body is the church. That one body is the church. And in essence, what he's saying is, and this might come as strange music from a distant land to some, but what he is saying is simply, there is one church. That's what he's saying. There is one church. But Brother Jones, what about the church of your choice? There is one church. When God put Adam to sleep and performed the first surgical operation in the history of civilization, he took from Adam's side a rib and fashioned Miss Eve. And he brought Sister Eve unto Adam. And Adam was excited. Somebody said that Adam said, "Whoa, man," when he took a look at Eve. Now, I don't know if that happened, but he did say she would be called woman because she was taken out of man. And I'm sure she was the most beautiful creature that Adam had ever laid eyeballs on. But did he have a choice as to whom he would marry? That was just one Eve. Just one. And he accepted her. Like the man went to a country restaurant, the waitress came to him chewing gum with a pencil behind her ear. And she said to the fellow who was from out of town, she said, "Sir, will you be having our beef stew tonight?" And the man thought for a moment. He said, "Well, I don't believe I'll have the beef stew, ma'am." She said, "Well, sir, in that case, supper is over." She was saying, "That's all we have is beef stew. That's all that's on the menu. Is beef stew. So you'll have beef stew or nothing." In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So he says the church is his body. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. Notice it didn't say bodies or churches. It just says simply the church, which is his body, singular. Over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says the same thing. Essentially, when he says, "And he is the head of the church, or the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And he is the head of the body, comma, the church in apposition to body, signifying that it's referring to the same thing. He is the head of the body, comma, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence or first place of honor. So the body is the church. The church is the body. They are one and the same. And Paul clearly affirms in verse number 4, very clearly, there is one body, or there is one church. And that's all God needed, just one. That's all Jesus promised to establish, just one. That's all Jesus died for, just one. That's all Jesus is the Savior of, just one. One body, unity of organization, and, if you want to write this in, cooperation. Unity of organization and cooperation. One body. First illustration, the church is compared to the human body over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you can see the organization, you can see the cooperation as it is set forth in this comparison, in this illustration. Verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse number 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Verse 18 says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? Then verse number 20, he says, but now are they many members, yet but one body. And of course, the many members speaks of individual persons that make up the body of Christ. He's not talking about individual denominations like some people want to claim. He's talking about individual persons who make up the body of Christ. In verse number 22, he says, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. No members are unimportant. No members are expendable. None is insignificant in the body of Christ. Verse 25 says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. When somebody loses a loved one, then we suffer with them, we weep with them. When somebody welcomes a brand new baby into the family, we rejoice with them, because we are admonished to rejoice with those that do rejoice and to weep with those that weep, because we are all members of the same body. And chords of sympathy should be struck in all of our hearts as we weep with those who have met with misfortune, as we weep with those who have lost loved ones, as we weep with those who are faced with enormous challenges and struggles in life. We need to identify ourselves with them and let them know that we care. Verse 27, now
ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, and I'm just going to mention it, Paul signifies that being a part of the same body, being a part of the church, we are also members one of another. That means I'm a member of you, and that you are a member of me, and that we are a member of each other. And he's talking about the connectedness that we have with each other. And of course, again, he's talking about and using the illustration of the human body. This finger here, this little finger, it's a part of the body. You might say, well, you can do without that. I don't think so. Not if I can help it. You know, this little finger is important to me. This thumb is important to me. And I can't say, well, I prefer the thumb, you know, since it's opposable, it enables me to grasp things. It enables me to use tools and to hold a pen, pencil, and brush and do some pretty nice work. I have to have that thumb or this little finger, you know, it's not really working, but really I need all of my fingers. You know, evolutionists talked about vestigial organs in the body. Are those that have outlived their usefulness down through the years. They say, well, the tonsils are vestigial. They say the appendix is vestigial. And that there are other parts of the body that have no real purpose. But that's false. And scientists have now discovered that there's a purpose for every single part of the human body. The appendix aids the human body in digesting cellulose or fiber, has some other purposes as well. The tonsils that they used to be so quick to snatch out at the first sign of an infection, back when I was coming along. So I had my tonsils taken out when I was about 14. And I made up my mind then that I never would have that done again. See, that was a girl that had been in there, Gerald, and at the Taborian Hospital, no, the other little hospital in Mount Bayou, and she had her tonsils taken out without them putting her to sleep. And I said, well, if a girl can do it, I can do it. Don't let no girl outdo me. I said, doctor, I don't want to go to sleep either. If a girl did it, staying awake, I'll do it. Almost kill me. But I had the satisfaction of knowing that a girl didn't outdo me. But really, he could have left my tonsils in there. You know, they used to just snatch them out at the drop of a hat. But tonsils are connected to the immune system, and they help fight off infection. And a lot of folks whose tonsils were removed should have had them remain. That's the way it is with the members of the body of Christ. Everybody is important. Everybody is somebody in the body of Christ. Everybody has value. And when one member suffers, all the other members suffer with it. You ever hit your finger with a hammer, David? The other parts of your body didn't care what happened to that finger, did it? Did they? Okay. Yes. I can visualize the reaction. You hit that finger with that hammer, and immediately other parts of your body come to your rescue. You know, you, ow, no! And some of y'all say some other stuff. But the whole body is affected. And you will nurse that finger. You will take very good care of that finger. You will isolate that finger and try your best not to put any pressure on it, because it's a valuable part of the body. And there are some parts of the body that are behind the scene, but they are working silently, doing their job. So you don't have to be out front. You don't have to be seen in order to be important and in order to function in a meaningful way and make meaningful and positive contributions to the overall welfare of the body. You know, in all of my born days, I have never yet seen my kidneys. That's right, Molden Thompson.
I've never seen my kidneys. But thanks to him, they're working. I've seen some images of my heart, but I've never seen my heart. But I can hear it. I believe it's there. It's doing its job. It's functioning properly.